¿Por qué hay cuatro evangelios? ¿Qué pasa con los bebés que mueren antes de nacer? ¿Qué significa temer a Dios? Respuestas bíblicas a preguntas difíciles se encuentran en la edición de agosto de The Lutheran Witness, una revista de la Iglesia Luterana, Sínodo de Missouri. Visite a cph.org/trylutheranwitness para una oferta especial, 6 ediciones para $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva cristiana.
It's always a little bit creepy whenever a large conglomerate of a bunch of big Fortune 500 companies come together and start to dictate bathroom policies.
More and more, God's word is showing up less and less in evangelical preaching.
Every person is going to see something wrong with their pastor. Now, why has the Lord let you see that wrong thing about your pastor? The answer is so that you can pray for them.
Every sin is a form of unbelief, where we do not believe that God's going to take care of us like he takes care of the birds in the air and the flowers in the field.
This is Chaplain Colonel Philip Hauser calling to say that all Christian patriots love doing push-ups while listening to Issues, etc. Carry on.
When most people hear the word Renaissance, they don't quite know what to think. They think it's something new. They think perhaps if they've had an art appreciation course in high school or college, they think about some of the Renaissance painters or sculptors. But beyond that, well, it's just something new, isn't it? But there's so much more to the Renaissance, and especially to Renaissance humanism, especially as it plays into the history that we're looking into this week on Issues, etc., broadcasting from the old Latin school in Wittenberg, Germany, and that is Luther's early Reformation. We're going to talk about the relationship between those two. Greetings and welcome to Issues, etc., on our fifth and final day from the old Latin school in Wittenberg, Germany. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be talking with Dr. Timothy Dost about Renaissance humanism and Luther's early Reformation. Then we'll spend some time teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Christopher Eskett, sitting in for Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel. Will be in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab the king covets Naboth's vineyard. It ends in bloodshed and the judgment of God. Then we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary, talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about Jesus feeding the 5,000 in Matthew 14. Joining us to talk about Renaissance humanism and Luther's early Reformation, Dr. Timothy Dost, Associate Professor of History, Historical Theology, and author of Renaissance Humanism in Support of the Gospel in Luther's Early Correspondence, Taking All Things Captive. Dr. Dost, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
Let's start with the definition, because when I think Renaissance, I just think Renaissance painters or Renaissance sculptors. I think purely in terms of the aesthetics and the arts. But there's much more to the Renaissance, and especially its connection to humanism, than that, isn't there?
The Renaissance actually gets started as a kind of a movement of intellectuals, and they were discontented with the old method of doing things that had arisen through scholasticism, the idea of sort of debating things and giving all the pros and cons and sometimes coming to a conclusion and sometimes not coming to a conclusion. They didn't really like Aristotle very much. Aristotle was a person from the ancient period who probably was unfairly characterized by the Renaissance humanists as a person who was kind of into externals, not doing things deeply, not getting at the truth in the right way. I think Aristotle himself would not have agreed, nor would have conformed to that, but some of his followers certainly fit into that kind of category, according to the Renaissance humanists. They favored Plato, who was a man who believed that there were actual realities that could then be approximated on Earth, but the true reality could not be found here. And so Plato had this teaching that's later called realism. These realities then become what we should focus on. So to make it simple, the idea is that the Renaissance humanists sought truth. They did not seek argument. They wanted to get at what the idea was and stay on the central theme. In order to do this, they rehabilitated sources they found in monastic libraries. They copied them. They spread them. And in copying and spreading these sources, they were able to skip over this Middle Age, which they called, they were the ones who named it the Middle Age. They were able to skip over that to the ancient world and find new and better ways of solving problems they faced. Very interesting.
Was there a certain amount of chauvinism at work among the humanists to entirely dismiss the approach of the Middle Age and trying to skip back to it, repristinate back to something earlier?
Yeah, it was tremendously chauvinistic, but nobody in the Middle Ages knew it, because by the time you were in the Renaissance, you were just in a better period. That's what they thought anyway. And it's interesting because nobody ever woke up and said, I'm in the Middle Ages. You know, they were just not aware of it until the Renaissance guys came along and said, oh, you're the Middle Age, we're skipping that. You know, it's like flyover zone, you know. Different people have different flyover zones, but, you know.
Most people see this as, I remember the terms of art in history and in aesthetics were a flowering of human achievement, of human, not only intellectual, but music, arts, all of those things. And a lot of ways it was, but how did it come to that? How did it come to this step forward, at least as the Renaissance thinkers thought of it?
Well, first of all, let me say that the idea of the flowering of human achievement as the Renaissance theme sort of goes back to the 19th century and the way the Enlightenment read the Renaissance. The difference between that Enlightenment view of human-centeredness, I agree there was a lot of human accomplishment, but there was in the Middle Ages too.
Yeah, the buildings standing around us, some of them were actually built during that time, so it's right. Not like they started from nothing.
Right. So the idea is that what the Enlightenment wanted to do was make the Renaissance human-centered, so they weren't alone in being human-centered, less God-centered, or if there was a God, he wasn't very personal. But the Renaissance authors, whether authors, painters, musicians, were primarily and almost exclusively serious Christians. They took seriously their faith. Now, some of them had other things mixed in, because most of them were medieval Catholics that, of course, Lutherans might not look on with total approval, but within their system of Roman Catholicism, they were very serious about it. Many of them were clergy, many of them were higher up in the orders, and many of the sponsors of Renaissance humanism were very serious Catholics as well. So what it might be helpful to go into what the name of Renaissance humanism comes from. It comes from the study of the humanities, not being a human being, they were aware of that, of course, but rather from studying these older documents and studying these humanistic disciplines. And so this is different, and of course, people tend to read back this Enlightenment view still because they want the Renaissance to be about, you know, modern humanity and modern independence and things like this, but really, that comes later in the Enlightenment.
So where did Luther fit here? Was he, as they would have said, was he medieval? Was he that Middle Age man? Or was he a Renaissance man? Where does he fit in there?
Well, to make a little joke, he was almost a Middle Age man when he did his Reformation. But of course, he was a product of both the Middle Ages and the Renaissance. And for a long time, it was said that he was not part of the Renaissance, and especially not part of Renaissance humanism, because he had this big fight with Erasmus. And of course, Erasmus is the big Renaissance humanist of Luther's period. There were many big ones before Erasmus, but in Luther's time, the biggest one is Desiderius Erasmus. So because Luther and Erasmus kind of have this fight over whether the will is free or whether it's dependent on God, people have thought that Luther was not a Renaissance humanist. But in every sense of going back to the sources, privileging prior knowledge of the ancient world, writing in a fine, in his case, Latin and sometimes Greek style, a little Greek, German, concern for the vernacular, all these kinds of things, the concern for teaching, the concern for clear communication, the concern for getting at the truth, the concern for avoiding unnecessary arguments. In all these ways, Luther is very Renaissance humanist. And so, I mean, in the conclusion of my book, I say if he hadn't been a first-rate theologian, he would have at least been a second-tier Renaissance humanist. You know, he would have been maybe not at the top with Erasmus, but he would have been up there somewhere.
What was his disagreement with Erasmus in a nutshell?
Well, at first, his disagreement with Erasmus was what the Germans call schwafeling on whether to commit to the Reformation. You know, he kept saying nice things about Luther, as long as Luther wasn't too aggressive and too gruff. But Erasmus liked things kind of neat and tidy, and you know, he wanted the Reformation to be primarily moral. He wanted the Reformation to be about getting at, you know, a few changes. He did concern himself with this business of putting together a wonderful Greek text of the of that was highly useful to the Reformation later. But Luther saw Erasmus's changes as primarily cosmetic. And so what ends up happening is Luther and Erasmus at first have a problem because Luther must be committed to what he's doing as a pastor, and Erasmus sort of can sit back and be kind of almost comic about it sometimes. He can be lighthearted about it. He doesn't have to get into it too much. Then later what happens is people say to Erasmus, you have to commit to being against Luther. So find something to be against Luther on. And Erasmus says, well, you know, I don't really want to be fully against Luther. I like Luther, but you know, this is what he says to himself, but I've got to do something or I'm going to lose all my funding. You know, it's that kind of thing. I don't know if that's exactly how it went, but it's pretty close. I'm going to lose my patrons. I'm going to lose the people who love me, and I'm getting older. So maybe Erasmus says, I'll pick something out that Luther won't mind. So he says, oh, well, everyone believes in free will. This shouldn't be any problem. Plus, I'll use Holy Scripture to prove that free will is good. And Luther should like that. He likes sola scriptura, and he likes free will, and of course.
He didn't know Luther very well,
yeah,
did he?
Yeah. Of course, Luther says, this is the issue I've been after discussing for like 10 years, and finally somebody's brought it up, and I have a worthy opponent. Plus, Erasmus, you don't know anything about scripture, so you should stick to the humanistic philosophy you like and leave it alone, because you've got it all wrong.
We're talking about Renaissance humanism and Luther's early Reformation with Dr. Timothy Dost, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of Renaissance Humanism in Support of the Gospel in Luther's Early Correspondence, Taking All Things Captive. We'll be right back.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues Etc. If you ever find yourself visiting the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee, please join us here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville. We see it as a small part of our service to the church to provide sound liturgical worship opportunities for vacationing Lutherans to our area. For worship times and directions, please visit our website at splctn.com. That's splctn.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Timothy Dost, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, about Renaissance humanism and Luther's early Reformation. You mentioned before that Luther is, in a lot of ways, the Renaissance man, at least in his kind of back to the sources emphasis. He's very, very focused on first Holy Scripture and then the church fathers and the essentially the accumulated knowledge and wisdom of the church, isn't he?
Yes. There's actually later fights over which set of church fathers should be used. Both Roman Catholics and Lutherans like the idea of the church fathers, although the Catholics seem to see them more in kind of an inerrant capacity, or let's say they hold the tradition more highly. The Reformation is ready to say these people had some good advice, very good advice that informs what goes on. But there was an argument between the two sides over whether these church fathers would, which set would be used, the medieval, the later church fathers with their accumulated knowledge, or the earlier church fathers with their purer way of doing things. And the Reformation side wanted the early church fathers, and the Catholics wanted the later church fathers. They wanted the scholasticism of the Middle Ages. And of course, this goes with the source-based comment you made, you know. And then, of course, the scriptures, just amazing. Luther puts such a priority on the scriptures because he understands that the lay person who knows the Bible is immune to many things that come along. And so you can't really hoodwink the person who knows the Bible. And so Luther wants to get the Bible out because he believes that his doctrine is based on the Bible. And he also wants to make sure that the lay people can read the Bible. And that's very important. So he changes the whole education system. Another kind of Renaissance humanist thing to do. He moves the education system in a direction that allows both boys and girls to be educated. They all become literate. They all become versed well enough to read Holy Scripture.
Does he, in that sense, by both translating Holy Scripture into the vernacular and by also putting the Holy Scriptures into the hands of the everyday person, back into the household, in essence, through his catechisms, does he go beyond what the average Renaissance humanist would have done there?
Absolutely. Although it is very much along the lines of what they would have approved of. The Renaissance humanists were trying to sort of expand things a little bit, but Luther sees the urgency of getting things to everybody because he sees literacy as a way of improving the every man. This kind of goes back a long way, but there was a time around the year, let's say, just for argument, 800, when the only people in Europe who were literate were priests. And so priests, bishops and others, you know, monarchs had to rely on these priests, these canons, these bishops, these popes, to interpret things for them.
Law and all sorts of things, right?
Right, and they had to have them in their courts. They were very dependent. And Charlemagne begins to establish cathedral schools, and soon after that you see universities develop. And these changes then allow, at least eventually, let's say by the year, I'm picking years out of the air here, because around 1200, by that time the universities have developed and there are law schools and there are medical schools, and now you have lay people who are not clergy who are highly educated. This makes a big difference in terms of what the monarchs had to rely on. And so the balance between papacy and empire changes.
Speaking of that, we were talking several days ago with Dr. Martin Troy of Wittenberg here, and he was describing the University of Wittenberg and its founding much earlier in the 15th century, I believe. But the goal there seemed to be to create for the German princes an educated court. They wanted people who could do these things. But by the time Philip Melanchthon shows up here at the University of Wittenberg, that humanist impulse has already taken hold here. This is not only about educating bureaucrats for a government service. This is about bringing these things into the church, bringing this knowledge to the lay people too. So talk about the University of Wittenberg, how it became, if it was a center of Renaissance humanism.
Well, Wittenberg is the center of a lot of things. There are a great many changes that occur because Wittenberg is founded. First of all, technically speaking, it's the first university, as far as I know, that was founded without a papal charter or without a church charter of some sort. For some reason, the paperwork didn't go through, and so they just proceeded with getting started. And it was relatively young when Luther arrived. I think I saw a plaque outside 1502, but maybe a little bit earlier than that. So, but you're right. Philip Melanchthon arrives, and Luther has already done much of the work of retuning the faculty away from Aristotle and toward other disciplines that would allow for a source-based approach. It's interesting because Luther was not really that exposed to Renaissance humanism in college through the curriculum. This is one of the arguments they made, that Erfurt was not really teaching Renaissance humanism through the curriculum. But it was later discovered that there were all these side courses on Renaissance humanism, and Luther attended as many of those as he could. So you ended up with Luther getting this kind of extracurricular, you know, immersion. And he comes into Wittenberg, and he's a star. He brings maybe doubles the size of the student body. Incidentally, later Melanchthon came, and he was an even a bigger star. You know, Luther was the guy you took who had the big insights, right? He would have the big insights, but a lot of times maybe he couldn't go to class because he was busy writing a tract against somebody or for somebody. But Melanchthon, you went, and he was in class, and you got all the material. So, well, you know, Melanchthon was very important. Luther was very important. But Luther was the big idea man, the man who you would get for the exciting stuff, and then Melanchthon would give you the total picture. You'd come behind Luther and fill the gaps.
This approach led to, eventually, under Melanchthon's leadership, kind of a renovation of all education beginning here, didn't it?
Well, yes.
Or a return to a form of education, in what we call a classical model nowadays, wouldn't we?
Well, the classical model reappears. I agree with that. But that's not exactly what happened, because the point is, in the ancient world, hardly anybody could read as well. You know, most people,
so you don't want to go back to that.
No. They sort of picked the cream off the ancient world and called it everything, right? You don't have sort of all the stuff that doesn't survive. You know, this is why ancient texts, like, you know, ancient texts of Virgil or Cicero or something like this, look like this wonderful, wonderful Latin. That's because all the stuff that wasn't so good is on the cutting room floor. You know, the monks did not copy that stuff. It's a little bit like listening to an oldies channel. The reason oldies channels sound so good is because only the oldies that were good are on the oldies channel. If you had to listen to everything that was on the oldies channel, it wouldn't sound so good.
But that really didn't matter to the humanists, did they? Because they were only interested in the cream, weren't they?
Well, they were interested in what they could get, and of course they started off with the best stuff. And maybe they'd get around to the other stuff later, but a lot of it, as I said, never got copied. So, you know, eventually the worms ate it, and that was about it.
What did Luther think about, we would call kind of the pagan philosophers? You have mentioned Aristotle and Plato. What did he make of them in terms of their contribution to the knowledge of his day?
Well, Luther has a very strong left-hand kingdom theology. You know, the idea is that something that maybe isn't useful for the gospel can be useful in other ways. And so what Luther says about Aristotle, what he says directly is he really can't stand Aristotle. But one must read carefully and understand that later Luther sort of backs off. He allows Aristotle, for example, to be used by Melanchthon. I think Luther thinks of Aristotle sort of as a bomb-making kit, you know, but Melanchthon's really good, and he can make beautiful fireworks with this bomb-making kit. So he says, go ahead, Philip, play. It's dangerous, but go play with this. And Melanchthon makes great use of it, but that would be a mischaracterization in some ways, because Luther really just didn't like the ethical approach of Aristotle. Aristotle thought that if you continued a good habit, just kept doing the same good thing over and over again, eventually you'd become a good person. And Luther thought that was too close to what he saw in the work system of the Middle Ages, and so he didn't like that. He didn't like that philosophy, but he didn't mind Aristotle's logic. He uses that all the time. He eventually warms up again to the physics after getting rid of it early. and he likes other things. Plato is different, though. Luther's not a Platonist in the sense that he moves from Aristotle to Plato like some people do. A lot of people move from one to the other, and in reality, we're all a little bit of both. We have kind of no choice in the way we handle language and things like this, so we have a little bit of them in us because of the generalizing, the specificity kind of things we do. But Luther gives Plato a pass. You know, he says, you know, I'm not going to write anything really against this guy. So you find theses against Aristotle, but nothing against Plato. And I don't think it's because he wanted to be a Platonist. He just found that in the realm of Plato, you could have room for big eternal ideas. And so it wasn't as toxic.
So he wasn't as worried about Plato as he was about Aristotle, so he just let him go.
Right.
What about in the Lutheran Confessions? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. The Lutheran Confessions are in many ways the product of this humanist approach. As they approach things, they go back to the sources, primarily Scripture, but they also go back to the early church. Dr. Timothy Dost is our guest on this Friday, August the 4th. We're talking about Renaissance humanism and Luther's early Reformation.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Why are there four Gospels? What happens to unborn babies when they die? What does it mean to fear God? Find faithful, Bible-based answers to tough theological questions when you read the August issue of The Lutheran Witness, a magazine of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness to get 6 issues for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Well, Welcome back to Issues Etc. We are broadcasting from the Old Latin School in Wittenberg, Germany on this Friday, August the 4th. Dr. Timothy Dost of Concordia Seminary is our guest, and we're talking about Renaissance, Humanism, and Luther's early Reformation. Dr. Dost, the Lutheran confessions are obviously the product of different concerns than simply Renaissance Humanism. But they seem in some ways, at least in their method, steeped in that, in their approach, or maybe it's just borrowing that from Luther, scripture first and only as a source, and then not ignoring other sources of truth, transcendent truth, that they find in the church. Talk about the Lutheran confessions as, in some sense, a window into Renaissance humanism.
Well, I think one of the things that we need to understand about Renaissance humanism to get at the confessions is the role of rhetoric. And rhetoric is misunderstood by modern audiences because when we think of rhetoric, we think of empty words. In reality, the way in which rhetoric occurred was as part of the first three studies people did, there was grammar, logic, and rhetoric. The logic is often called dialectic, so grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. And so you would proceed from grammar to rhetoric. And rhetoric was being able to speak the truth in a clear and forceful way that would win the audience. But it was never about empty words. So, I mean, when we talk about a lot of rhetoric, we really mean the person should discontinue what they're saying because it's useless words. But when the Renaissance humanists talked about rhetoric, it was a form of elegance and style that convinced. And the Lutheran confessions certainly fit the rhetorical form in this way.
And rhetoric was also the end result of grammar and logic rather than kind of detached from those things.
Right, it was the capstone. Whereas scholasticism, the earlier school, was based on the dialectic, was based on the logic. So the reason I bring out the rhetoric is because for Luther, the business of rhetoric is essential in all ways because Christ is primarily word. You know, he takes the John passage, the word was made flesh and made among us, you know, and dwelt among us, not made among us, but dwelt among us very seriously. And he takes seriously the idea that the word is with us and in us and that this word comes through the scriptures, but also through the sacraments. And the confessions, especially in the catechisms, make this a very central point. You know, this business of the commandments having both condemnation and suggestions for life, the business of the way in which the sacraments are discussed, and also the business in which, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, it's not only what does this mean, but how is this done, all have to do with a convincing word that then changes the person, and then the person, although they also have their old person with all of that sinfulness, then that person is also able to do the work of God. So this business pushes clear points, and I think this is one reason that when the Augustana was presented, that the emperor was not actually too happy with it, you know, and he was actually not really happy even with the second, the apologia, you know, to the Augustana. It was very clear. Now, to be a little bit more specific, if you look at the small catechism, so for example, the Ten Commandments, it's very rhetorically structured for the sake of memory. We should fear and love. And then sort of one way of thinking about it is the things we should fear are in the first part of every explanation. The things we should love are in the second part. So the reasons for the love of God are in the second part. So if we should fear and love God, that we may not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceit by his name, but call upon in every trouble. Pray, praise, and give thanks. What we have here is a first use of the law, and then we have the result in the Christian, the third use, which is tied to the love of God. And so the structure does not have to be laid out that way. Some people would not like to lay it out that way, but it is one way of thinking of it. The fear and love has to do with this. And Luther makes it very memorable. He makes it very simple, and he has the good taste to leave things out. He does not, for example, list all the things we should not do under the Sixth Commandment.
The general thrust, especially of the later reformers in the latter part of the Lutheran confessions, they're at pains often to say, and even as early as the Augsburg Confession, also at pains to say, what we present here is the Catholic faith, no different in any way from what has been handed down from the apostles. That's a bold claim. That's a claim equally bold as anything Rome ever made about the truths that it promulgated. Was it also a claim that was in some sense rooted in that idea of Renaissance humanism? That we have gone back, we're not repristinating, we are continuing what was from the beginning and what is transcendent truth, regardless of when it's been spoken.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. I think one of the biggest problems with the Reformation, the way it's interpreted typically, is that the reformers broke off from the church. And at least in the case of Luther and some others, historically that's not true. They wanted to stay. They wanted to reform the church, and they were kicked out. But that's not really the important point I'd like to make from this, and that is that it was actually possible to more or less be a Lutheran in the Catholic Church until the Council of Trent changed things in such a way that you could no longer believe that you were saved by grace through faith without works. That made it difficult to stay in the Catholic Church. So, you know, a lot of the books I read, a lot of the literature I read say that the reformers changed the church, but it was actually a matter of continuity with the early church and suggesting to the Catholic Church that they needed some reform. And then the final break occurs when the Catholic Church makes a change to itself that is not consistent with allowing for this Lutheran expression of the gospel within its environs.
So really the Counter-Reformation, maybe what, when was the Council of Trent? It lasted a really long time.
It's 1543 to 1561 maybe. I might have the dates a little bit up. Three sessions, about 3 years each.
So perhaps Lutherans ought to make some plans to celebrate the Counter-Reformation as that final break, where the break really was made there.
Yeah, it might be 1545, 1563. I'm sorry, I don't know the dates off the top of my head.
Was then, in that sense, the Catholic response, was it consistent with the ideas of the Renaissance, of Renaissance humanism, their response to the Reformation?
It was consistent. Their response, let me put it this way, both the Catholic response and the Lutheran response were source-based, but they trusted different sources.
What was the difference between the two?
I would say it's the difference between those later church fathers and the early church fathers. The early church fathers being much more consistent with a clean reading of the scriptures, and the later ones, in my view as a Lutheran, sort of like being a lot of barnacles that have accreted on a ship. You know, eventually you just have to scrape them off. So,
with about a minute here, what can we learn today in an age that is profoundly confused and suffering from severe amnesia about our past and the past that we ought to know from the Renaissance humanists at the time of the Reformation?
Well, one thing we could learn is that there is truth and that we should try to get at it. I think everyone I know believes there's truth. Many people just won't admit it. They argue so vehemently against it, they have to believe in it. And their arguments against it often are absolute truth for them. So it would be nice if we would actually honestly embrace the notion that we could think about things and actually make progress on some issues rather than simply saying a pox on all your houses and I'm not going to actually have a position.
Dr. Timothy Dost is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of Renaissance Humanism in Support of the Gospel and Luther's Early Correspondence, Taking All Things Captive. Dr. Dost, thank you very much for being our guest.
It was a pleasure.
After the break, we're going to have Pastor Chris Eskett teach a Sunday school lesson on Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt, and the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People at lutheracademy.com.
Did you know that you can listen to our 24/7 talk and music stations using Amazon Echo? All you have to do is say, Alexa, play Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Public Radio.
Or, Alexa, play Lutheran Talk Radio.
Lutheran Talk Radio.
Own thing, you know, there's this recognition that unrighteous mammon...
Lutheran music, Lutheran talk, anytime, day or night, on Amazon Echo.
Sophisticated, Lutheran, apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.